Christ Jesus, our elder brother and rightful king, initiates us here into the royal duties associated with our adoption by grace into the kingdom and family of God. I'd like to invite you to step into the shoes of those who heard these words for the very first time, those gathered there at the foot of that hill outside Capernaum. Think carefully through the words we've just read together. Think through their impact on people who naturally prefer a much wider gate, a broader and easier way to lead them out of death into life. Because when you do think it through, you realize it's actually a pretty hard sermon for sensitive souls to hear with unmixed gladness, this Sermon on the Mount, isn't it? Because as lovely as the Lord's words may sound when we take them not seriously as we should, but sentimentally, as though they came from inside a Hallmark card, he's actually requiring of us things completely unnatural to sinners. He's requiring of us things that grate on us, that grate against our natural sense of personal justice, things that are naturally and humanly impossible to render without divine help. And in cutting away the natural vindictiveness of sinful human flesh, his sermon cuts so true. Jesus' word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intents of the heart. The sermon cuts. It begins by dividing people into two distinct classes, those blessed with ears to hear and those not so blessed. It then circumscribes and defines for us the real issues of life. It points and it pokes and it prods the sinner's conscience. First, as we saw last week, the Lord separates the God-appointed heirs of his kingdom from those who inherit merely this passing world and its comforts. The former he sovereignly pronounces blessed. The latter soon find themselves woefully disappointed. And then, turning to those of us with ears to hear, those of us he calls blessed, he cuts yet again. You heirs of God's kingdom, congratulations. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Now here's the deal about this kingdom. Here's the life you're inheriting as the blessed sons of the Most High God. From this day forward, beloved, you're going to love your enemies. You're going to do good to those who hate you. You're going to bless those who curse you and pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, you're going to offer him the other also. Whoever takes away your coat, you'll not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you. And whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Here's your new way of life. Welcome to the kingdom. True prophets sent by God often had to preach difficult sermons, hard sermons. Sermons that get right down to the heart of the human problem, because true prophets deliver to us the very word of God, and God is holy. He loves his elect blood-bought people, to be sure. But he does not and will not and cannot flatter us. He cannot lie. He can't portray this Christian life built upon the solid foundation of Christ, lived under completely different presuppositions and principles than we used to accept. He can't portray this new life as easy for us, because it's plainly not easy. It feels strange to us, frankly. No less than the Apostle Paul, we too have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer we who live, but Christ lives in us. And the life which you and I now live in the flesh, we live by faith in the Son of God, who loved us and delivered himself up for us. There's nothing easy here. To be alive to Christ and alive with Christ is to become dead to the world and its ways. We love not the world anymore, nor the things in it. I was amazed this past week as I began following the trail of several New Testament passages that reinforce the practical hardship of abandoning our natural self-will and following Christ Jesus, our King. What amazed me first was the sheer volume of those passages. Do you want to follow the Lord Jesus Christ? Then take up not your crown and scepter, but your cross, as he did, and follow him. Do you want to save your life? Then be prepared to lose it for his sake. Do you want to be transformed into his glorious image? Then bear in mind that your King and mine in the days of his humiliation was preeminently the man of sorrows, intimately acquainted with grief. Our King, in fact, was one from whom men hid their faces, for they esteemed him not. So the gracious reign of Christ Jesus as King in our hearts calls us to send Adam, with all his self-serving, unruly natural habits and proclivities, to send him packing, send him overboard, turn him out. If your heart is now truly Christ's home by faith, then it's not Adam's home anymore. Now, Adam may be slow in moving out. Adam may delay taking all his moral and philosophical clutter with him. But he doesn't belong there anymore. Not in the heart the Gospels made a palace for a king. Not in the heart governed by the grace of Christ. For as long as fallen Adam keeps his foot in the door of my thinking, his residual nature keeps whispering to me, for instance, that whatever providentially befalls me really isn't fair. That what comes around to me really ought to go around. That I have this self-evident right to deal out to others as they've dealt with me. Social relationships, Adam's rule is love me and I'll love you back. Do me good and I'll do you good. Lend to me in my hour of need and I'll lend to you in yours. But if you don't love me, don't do me good, don't lend to me, well, don't bother coming around when you're in need. It's the law of self-protection. Essentially, it's the mafia ethic. It doesn't rise above the karma of Eastern paganism or the rough justice of Western paganism. You know, by the seventh generation from Adam, this humanist view of social justice had gotten so rough, so unbalanced, that Lamech was boasting to his wives of killing a man for wounding him and a boy for striking him. That's how rough justice became. Just follow the daily news. The proud, self-defensive, self-promoting spirit of fallen Adam announces itself in every single story just as vigorously as it ever did in those days before the flood. It's not until we come under the Lord's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount that we come to realize how impossible it is for us to break out of our own self-interest, to break out of ourselves. But the transforming truth of the matter is this. Through faith in Christ, we're not our old selves anymore. The creepy, crawly, earthbound caterpillar's been transformed into a butterfly, something it just wasn't before. The chick's broken out of her dark little self-contained existence inside the egg. Oh, we're the same people we were before, of course, but with a new nature, with new powers, with new properties. And what brings about the change, of course, is a new birth. A new birth.
not retooling or reforming your old nature by your very best efforts. If you want to see and enter into the kingdom of God, you must be born again. It's necessary. That's what Jesus told Nicodemus, isn't it, down in Jerusalem, way back in his first year of public ministry. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The ethic before us, as people now born into the kingdom and family of God, puts the interests of others above my own. I used to think of my own interests first. I used to see justice as justice on my own self-centered terms. Hit me and I'll find some way to hit back. But through faith in Christ, the old things have passed away, including the old way of looking at things, because the chick's broken out of its egg. In Christ Jesus, I begin to live in a world infinitely brighter, infinitely greater, with infinitely broader possibilities of love and grace than the cramped little world of self-interest ever afforded me. It's not that the world around me has changed. It's not that my enemies have changed. But I have. I have. Because I've been born again. The Holy Spirit now living within me, I have a new nature. And the old Adams received his eviction notice. Now, can this be made easy? I wish I could say the answer is yes, but it's no. It's not easy. It can't be made easy. Your conversion sets you up for a lifetime struggle. Over the years, Adams found this very comfortable spot in your heart. And he's slow to leave. But he's leaving. He's on his way out. Because greater is he who is in you, reigning by grace, than he who is in the world. Still, it seems daunting, doesn't it? Loving enemies who don't love you back. Doing good, lending to people without any expectation of return. The potted plant withers and dies without anyone ever watering it, and our regenerate soul, now bearing every day the fruit of the Spirit, our soul likewise must shrivel in the absence of reciprocal love coming our direction, mustn't it? It's got to shrivel. Yes, it must, and it would, but for three very important provisions God made to sustain you in this new life of unrequited love to enemies. The first provision he makes is the solemn promise of your king. Verses 37 and 38. Do not pass judgment, and you'll not be judged. And do not condemn, and you'll not be condemned. Pardon, and you'll be pardoned. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, they'll pour into your lap. For whatever measure you deal out to others, it will be dealt to you in return. The king promises to make good all the losses you incur in obedience to him. Maybe in God's providence, your recompense will come out of the coffers of the enemy you once enriched. But more likely, perhaps, it'll come from an entirely different quarter. But from wherever it comes, when it does, the promise of your king is more certain than tomorrow's sunrise. You'll not be the loser by showing kindness to ungrateful and evil men. That's his promise. The second provision God makes to sustain us in this new life of suffering is the inward testimony of the Holy Spirit that we are sons of God, which is exactly the apostle's point in the 8th chapter of his letter to the Romans. Verses 12 to 18. He writes, "So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time aren't worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Beloved, do you know, do you feel within yourself that you don't properly belong to this world any longer? Does it seem progressively stranger and stranger to you that you should be here in this cold, unfeeling wilderness and not comfortably at home sitting on the lap of your enthroned Father? Do you feel within yourself a kinship to heaven and its King? Another beloved apostle who, as a boy, really heard these difficult words the first time Jesus preached them, he says this: "See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world doesn't know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." There's a likeness that children bear to their father, isn't there? A family likeness. If the child actually carries his father's genes, the correspondence likely appears in some physical trait, like height or build or complexion of skin or hair or eyes or whatever. Or the similarity may be something a bit harder to put your finger on. And that's true whether the sonship is by natural generation or by adoption. An adopted child, too, becomes like his adoptive father in other non-genetic ways. The way he speaks, maybe. The way he walks. The way he carries himself. This is the adoptive sonship of which the Lord Jesus here speaks. Natural-born children of Adam learn the ways of Christ, not by nature, of course, but by becoming lovingly attentive to his example, lovingly attentive to him. To become this sort of person who routinely endures this sort of maltreatment, mistreatment, we have not only his royal promise of a final setting of things right, and we have not only the indwelling Spirit who testifies within us that these things are so, we have thirdly the personal pattern set before us of Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, our elder brother and King. Who, by the way, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. His endurance under hardship is a pattern for us to consider in our own afflictions and losses. That's why we fix our eyes upon him. That's why we pay such close attention to his behavior in these gospel accounts of his own humiliation, his who endured such hostility by sinners against himself. We fix our eyes upon him so that with the royal promise before us and the royal spirit within us, we might, as beloved sons and daughters of the Most High, watch and learn and not grow weary and lose heart. The queries for ordination of officers in the Reformed Presbyterian Church include one whose phrasing sounds so strange, so foreign in the context of 21st century North American Christianity. Our ears aren't trained, by and large, to hear these things. Our minds tend rather to be geared to the benefits to be gained, not the burdens to be borne by following Christ. Query number 6 reads, "Do you believe that Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord of men and nations, and that in loyalty and obedience to him it is our duty to follow the noble example of the faithful confessors and martyrs of Jesus in their witness for divine truth, and in their sacrifices and labors to establish the kingdom of God on earth?" Beloved, fixing our eyes on Jesus, let's confess him together. Let's bear solemn testimony to our families and our neighbors and our friends of the things we've come to know to be true. If our testimony that there is salvation in no one else, our testimony that there is no other name under heaven that's been given among men by which we must be saved, if that clear testimony costs us, then let's learn gladly to bear that cost as sons of the kingdom, sons of the Most High, even as confessors and martyrs of Jesus Christ, who, while being reviled, did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. Amen.